for that beautiful time of worship. Hopefully those songs have helped you somewhat prepare your heart, mind, soul, emotions, intellect, will to come under the Word of God, which is what we do now. I'm always stunned at the fact that, well, I'll put it this way, I never get, like, this never becomes ordinary standing up here. The fact that I'm going to open up a Bible and read it and preach from it, and you're going to sit there and listen, most of you recognizing that what I'm going to share with you is the living Word of God, that we're going to read a portion of a letter this morning, written 2,000 years ago by a real person, the Apostle Paul, in a real place, prison in Rome, suffering because of his zeal for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Life was at stake. And yet, from that position, he wrote to a body of believers in 800 miles away and sent it. And we can have it this morning, reading it with this assurance that we are reading a fantastic, phenomenal copy of what he wrote in Greek 2,000 years ago. And it's been preserved by God. And it's been put in the canon of Scripture for us to read again and again and again, so that when I read it to you, we are actually coming under the Word of the living God. And it should arrest us, you know, to pay attention. There'll be those who don't consider it to be that. Well, it is that, regardless of what we believe. It is the Word of God. And so just as a sense of, you know, what we do in the morning is we sing songs and we pray and we gather in this place with a form, a liturgy. And we come to this part now where we ask the Word of God to speak to us by His Spirit. So my role is to be a mouthpiece and try to get out the way as much as I can of the Word, adding things that are explanatory and application. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to this little letter in the New Testament, the book of Philippians. If you have one, a pew Bible, it's on page 982, because I looked earlier, and it's there. So, chapter 4. So this is the fourth page of a four-page letter. We've done three. We're turning to the last page. So as we read this part, remember that the reader, the hearers in the first, they've heard it all already. And the chapters 1, 2, and 3, the pages are very fresh. And they're taking all that has been written so far to this point. And Paul is bringing his letter to a close. So please stand with me, and I'll read the first five letters of the last page. Chris is going to come next week and continue on as he seems fit with the next part. But this is what Paul says at this stage in this beautiful little letter 2,000 years ago. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, help us to come under your word now to apprehend what was said to those people, brothers and sisters in Christ, centuries ago, and how that same word has the same power and meaning and intent for us even today. We give you thanks for this hour ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the title I came up with in a week was Maintaining Our Unity in the Lord, but I added two more words to that to kind of to bring in the whole context here. I would say maintaining our steadfastness, our unity, and our joy in the Lord. Those three things rather than just the one, but all of those, they kind of work together, don't they? So we're in the last page then of this beautifully written letter, I might add. Some people can write, some people can't, but Paul was a genius. He was the full package. He could write, and he could write succinctly, decisively, and purposefully. No wasted words. But we have to remember again, as I said, he was writing, not for the first time, many letters he's written, but under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit who lived within him. So that what he wrote was him, but very much what God intended for him to write. That's why we believe that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And this is one of those scriptures. And in this section, he gives, I'm going to put it into two final appeals. There's a couple more, but the two main appeals he's going to give us in this letter that tie in with all that he has gone before. These are not fresh new things. We've seen them before in Philippians. And he's going to continue on through Philippians with next week. He's going to say, do not be anxious about anything. That's the next verse that comes in. And think about the right things in your life. So there's a lot of strong appeals. But here we're just going to look at two today. You can handle two. And the most immediate context of this context is the reminder just before in the previous chapter that our citizenship as Christians is not on earth, it's in heaven, remember? We are to be heavenly minded while we're on earth. That doesn't mean we have no earthly good, but we're heavenly minded, living our lives knowing that we have a destiny in heaven with Christ where he will change us. And we are to be, while on earth, we ought to be gospel-centered, we ought to be cross-centered, we ought to be Christ-exalting, heavenly-minded citizens. And with that immediate context, he says, therefore, so then. And the first appeal, the first appeal is a general one given to the whole community. Right? And we should recognize that from, it's similar to what we've heard before in chapter 1, 27, 28, which says this. You can look at it in your Bible. And this is the verse 27 of chapter 1 was the first real command, exhortation that Paul gave. And he said this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not threatened by anything in your opponents. See, so earlier on, this has been a strong, the first command was to stand firm, strive side by side. And here, the first appeal is what? Stand firm then in the Lord. Same repetition. Not this, not a new theme, the same one that's been throughout the scripture. And the second appeal, unlike the first one, which is very general, to all of you stand firm, he gets very case specific. Even to the point where it might cause you to say, wow, that's kind of bold. Because at first glance, he calls out a couple of women by name, which is a very unusual thing to do, extraordinary actually, who are in disagreement about something. Euodia and Syntyche, there's something which we are not told what it is. There's a disagreement. And this exhortation goes back to the call to unity, which Jeff read about in chapter 2. He wants everyone to be of the same mind in the Lord, to live in harmony with one another, and to pursue that, aggressively for the cause of the gospel. And the appeal to the two women is live in harmony in the Lord, or agree in the Lord. So those are the two appeals that will give us plenty to meditate upon today and hopefully give us cause to examine our hearts individually and then also corporately, because right, we're very individual, but we do this together. We are in this together. We are accountable to one another. So let's look at the first appeal in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, my brothers, whom I love and whom I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So it's a general charge he gives. Basically, he says, Therefore, my brothers, stand firm in the Lord, right? But you notice what else he does? He kind of like piles up these terms of endearment first. See, he really wants them to know that he loves them. And whatever he says is out of love and compassion. And also, we know it's not just for them, it's for the cause of the gospel, which he is willing to die for any time. And he's urging them to live for the gospel. So here, what we see in this little verse here is Paul's pastoral shepherding heart, don't we? We know he's a great theologian, astute and wise and firm and bold when needs be, but he's also a pastor, a shepherd of people's hearts. And he wants to convey that to them as he brings this whole letter to a close. He knows the type of environment they are living in. He knows the hostility that they will face if they actually rise up and be the people of God they're supposed to be. He knows it's a very difficult challenge that will demand everything from them if they are going to stand up, which he expects them to do so purposefully. So he is not about to bark out orders to them. Therefore, he's not doing that. It's strong, but it's gentle. It's compassionate. And his appeal is to those who are in Christ, who are understood. He's saying it to Christians who know full well what it means to be in the Lord, to be in Christ. He's made it clear throughout the letter. And this church have already shown themselves to be a church that understands the gospel. And they were doing well in Philippi, which we know was a Roman colony. They call it Little Rome. They were living as Christians in a very pagan environment that didn't have any regard for the God of the Bible. They were going to a different drumbeat. So let's look at these terms of endearment first before we look at the actual appeal, because it's interesting. Grammatically, it's actually awkward in the Greek, but relationally, it's very effective. And it would have been okay to say, therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm, but he doesn't. So he calls them brothers first and sisters implied. Then he says, whom I love and long for. Reminds us of the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1. You can turn there and look at verse 6 to 8. Paul started off his letter with terms of endearment. And he said this, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's the same thought. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. And here in chapter 4 he says, I whom you are my brothers whom I love and long for. He really loves them. He wants to be with them. He wants to impart into them, and he wants to receive from them. Mutual relationship. But then he also says my joy, my crown. Indicating that when he thought of these particular people, whom he knew some of them, and he had heard a lot about them, when he just thought about them, it gave him great joy. They were joyful to him. Isn't that good to think about people and you think, oh, joy. When you think about a body of people, that's what we want to be known as, Seaview Baptist Church. Oh, joy brings to my heart. And it's not just the joy because they had come to saving faith in Christ. The joy was also deep in Paul because they were walking as if they were in Christ. They were actually acting Christian-like. And so that gave him great joy. And also, he says, my crown as well. So what does it mean by crown? He said, well, this joy, this brotherhood, this unity that we share in Christ will result in him receiving his crown, which is kind of like the wreath, the laurel that was on the victor's head after victory in a race. That would be so much, not earned, but given to him by Christ in the kingdom to come. And it was because of Paul's part in preaching the gospel, establishing the church, pastoring them from afar, that in a sense, they were his crown. They would be his crown in the sense that it proved to Paul that the race that he had run was not in vain. He had run his race in vain. Not in vain. Why? Because these Philippians, brothers and sisters, who he loved and longed for, were reason for his joy and were his crown. And so he loved them. And then he goes on to give them the charge. Stand firm thus. How? In the Lord. And he ends with, like, my beloved. Like, did I tell you I loved you already? Well, let me tell you again. My beloved, I love you. The point is, he really cared for them. And so with this compassion expressed, he says this appeal, which we've heard before, but it's worth reading again. Every time we are told to stand firm, it should remind us that it is easy for us not to stand firm in the Lord, isn't it? Have you noticed? Sometimes you feel you're standing on quicksand and you're just floundering. Stand firm. And it's a military term. What we read in chapter 1, verse 27, 28, it was more of a military term, and like an athletic term, standing firm, striving side by side. We talked about that. It's not easy, but it's something that we do together. This is a together thing. He's saying, like, hold your ground. Do not be forced to retreat. Don't give up the ground you have won. Don't be forced back. And the implication is to do it together. He said, there's only one way you're going to stand firm. It's in the Lord. It's not stand firm just by getting your acts together and, you know, getting strong in your own person. No, this is a call as a whole, the church, to depend upon the enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit being rooted and grounded in the Word of God. That's how we stand firm in the Lord. Depending upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit whom has been given us as we are rooted and grounded and being built up in the Word of God. Not your own strength, not your own wisdom, not the way you see it, not giving it your best shot. That's not going to work, standing firm in the Lord. So Paul has already put himself out in the previous chapter, remember? He said, remember that amazing claim he said? Follow me as I follow Christ. You can look at my life, he said, and follow me. So he is again putting himself forward as an example of someone who has stood firm. And if we look at his life, yeah, Paul stood firm, without any question. And he was as immovable a Christian as one could see in carrying out the will of God in a godless culture. So if we are to actually stand firm, it's like, okay, what are we going to stand firm against? Right? I'm standing firm. Okay, what against? Well, here's a couple of things. First, we know is the hostile environment in which they lived. And it wasn't just an environment only where godlessness was pervasive, where people did whatever they kind of wanted to and served other gods, which was not the God of the Bible, but also people. You know, a hostile environment breeds hostile people, if you've noticed. And their hostility is to God and his word. Like a different gospel, a different Lord. Not Caesar, but Christ is Lord. That type of mentality. That doesn't rub well with the powers that be. So the hostility is ultimately to God and his word. Not always also personally. But if we are going to stand up and be firm, then that hostility will come down to us personally, won't it? It just will. Because we're in between Christ and them. That's where we stand. He's behind us, before us, with us. But we are the ones who are to kind of take the pressure, so to speak. So if you insist on standing firm in the Lord, we will feel the hostility. And Paul says, stand firm against that in the Lord, depending on the Spirit, rooted in the Word of God. Don't back down. Don't give up ground. We are challenged in this world to give up a lot of ground, aren't we? We can't do that. We've got to stand firm together. Secondly, We have to stand firm, and this is also within the context from last week, against professing Christians, like pretenders who appear to be strong and even influential. People who profess a following of Christ, but their lives are different. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Remember we looked at that last week? Those who don't appear to be walking the talk, but nevertheless who are very influential. Stand firm against that, even within the church. So beyond God, even within the church, where in the visible church you may have false pretenders, false teachers, heretics, people who are just not serious, just lukewarm, casual, take it, just not very serious, just a little bit Christian, but not too much. Don't talk about the gospel, don't talk about sin and the cross and heaven and hell. No, we stand firm on all the doctrines of grace that we find in the scriptures. Then that means standing firm against those who would like us not to talk that way, even in the church. We can't give up ground on that. The scripture has spoken. It is written, we should say. Thus saith the Lord, this is what he says. And we stand firm on all the things that God is firm about. We don't say, well, the culture has changed, so it's different now. No. We stand firm in the Lord against outside influence and inside influence. And here's another important one that you stand firm against. Stand firm against your own sinful heart. Your own sinful heart is a problem. And you have to stand firm against that flesh that still wants to go this way when the Spirit of God says go this way. Stand firm against what you know, the inclinations of your heart. You know them better than anyone. And we can even deceive ourselves sometimes. So stand firm against hostile unbelievers. Stand firm against pretenders within the church. And stand firm against your own heart. This is very important. And we must always be on guard with the full armor of God on. I'm going to read you that passage from Ephesians 6. This is how we do it, lest we think that we're depending on ourselves. Ephesians 6:10 and following, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Ephesians 6:10. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I didn't mention that part. The devil is all over it. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's a good armor, isn't it? That's how we stand firm thus in the Lord. So with that very pithy but short command, bathed in affection, just to mull over, you're thinking now, okay, what do I have to do to stand firm in the Lord? Paul turns quickly to a second appeal, which I said it's very personal and case specific, which is rather surprising. This is what he says. He just goes right into it. And he says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So it's extraordinary that he mentions names. And keep in mind that these two ladies would, in all likelihood, have already read the first three pages as it was being read to them or circulated or whatever. They were familiar. And they had been listening. Is the safest way. They didn't just, hey, you were mentioned in Paul's letter. Let's assume, I think rightfully, that they were in the presence when it was read. probably by Epaphroditus, who was the one who brought the letter back, having been sent from Philippi to Rome to bring gifts from the church to him while he was in prison. And now Epaphroditus would bring it back, and he would read the same letter. And they'd heard all the three pages already, and more than likely had been kind of rocked by it, and were already, if they were listening, paying attention and saying, wow, this is good. This is the word of God. I'm being convicted and challenged and encouraged and lifted up. Now we come to this last page, and Epaphroditus' last page. Therefore, I urge you to stand firm in the Lord. Then all of a sudden he says, I urge you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Quite startling, wouldn't it? Imagine having your name read out in front of everybody like that. And yet Paul does it. And he does it not in any way to embarrass or shame or to humiliate or to call them out for being bad. No, remember, he loves them. And his mind, what is really on his mind is the main thing, which is their gospel witness. That's his intention, the gospel witness. Sure, he wants them to have a good life and be useful in the service of the Lord, but he does mention their names. The church at Philippi would have known these two women and more than likely knew what was going on. It wasn't like a secret. Euodia and Syntyche were in disagreement, but everyone knew it. And because they were in disagreement over what we don't know, what happens? It caused the possibility of fracture in the church and disunity. You know that's true, isn't it? When you know there are a couple of people who are at odds, you might be here today and you may be sitting over this side and the person that you disagree with is over on this side, and you'll never sit next to each other. It's just the way it is. And no one may know, but if the church does know that, you know, and it's kind of like you can't help but say, ah. And it's not right. It needs to be addressed. And Paul, out of care for them as people, and even more for the gospel witness that they have, brings it to the fore. You'd think that Paul may have just slipped a little note in for Euodia and Syntyche, right? Just, oh, could you give this to Euodia and Syntyche? No, it's right there in the text of the letter. Again, because the bigger issue is not them, it's the impact their negativity was having on the church as a whole and their gospel witness. So let's listen and learn from Paul's very direct, yet very gentle and wise words that he gives in verses 2 to 3 especially. And remember, the problem that between Euodia and Syntyche is unknown. We just don't know. We can guess and speculate. I'll do a little bit of that, but not much. But the solution is clear, which is what we want to look at. Notice what he does. He addresses first each person the same. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, equal. Not like one or the other. What he's doing, he's calling both of them individually, 100% responsible for your own part in whatever it was. Own your part. This is what we say whenever someone's in a difficult marriage and there's trouble. Own your part. Be responsible for your part. I entreat you and I entreat you. Not only do your part, but actually take the initiative. I entreat Euodia to agree in the Lord. I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Take the initiative. Don't wait for the other person. Because we tend to do that normally, because when there's a disagreement, we're pretty sure that we're often in the right and the other person is more wrong. I am wrong, but they are more wrong than me. And therefore, I will wait until they humble themselves and come. Then maybe I'll step across and we'll hash it out, so to speak. But this is not even a hashing out. This is agree or live in harmony. How? In the Lord. That's the key. Again, in the Lord. You are in the Lord. So sort this out. As sisters in this case, in the Lord. And it doesn't matter, I think, that it was women and not men. We make a big deal of that. But it shows that the women that we're going to see are very important in the church. They were in places of prominent leadership. They were workers. They were well known. So the first thing, resolve the issue between yourselves, right? Resolve the issue between yourselves by exercising your mind. Agree in the Lord. Cultivate the mindset that we read in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. That type of mindset. In chapter 2, we just read it, but it says, verse 2, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, that whole thing. It's kind of like take chapter 2, 1 through 11, which we just read, and apply it to this. Right? Apply that to this. Agree in the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're agree about everything. It doesn't say just whatever, just agree about everything. No, it doesn't say that, because we never agree about everything. We're not supposed to. There's difference of thought and opinions and ways to do things. But the main things we have to agree upon, but this is agreeing, and that this is why the sense is here. This is more than likely not a petty personal issue between two sisters. This is more than likely to do with the gospel work that they labored in together, which also happens too in church. Oftentimes a lot of division and disharmony is because of people not seeing the gospel ministry being done a certain way or acted out. And so that appears to be more than that, than a petty personal issue. And even if it was a petty personal issue, which it often is amongst us, we are so petty, let's face it. To put those aside, to subjugate those to the far more important issue of the gospel and the life of the church. But we do we not, allow pettiness to come in and threaten to fracture the unity, even of Christ's church? It's absurd that we would allow that to happen, but we do. Paul saying, I urge you, I entreat you, begging you, as your pastor shepherd, to agree in the Lord. Well, verse 3 is going to give us a little bit more insight about these women, which also I think leads us to assume that the problem was not just personal, but they were not united in their gospel labors. And it's resulted in them being unable to work together. Look at verse 3, for chapter 4. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. These two ladies labored with Paul side by side in the gospel. Seasoned, mature women who had worked for the gospel with Paul the apostle, together with Clement and all the rest of my fellow workers. They were part of a strong community of believers who were doing gospel ministry together. And they had fallen out over probably that issue. It resulted in them being separate, unable to work together in ministry, and therefore threatening the unity and harmony that existed in the church. Even if they weren't doing anything on purpose to make a noise. Now, we do that well sometimes. You may be in disharmony about someone or something over ministry and just go quiet, off the grid, so to speak. Never say anything. Don't try to do anything to push or cause any trouble, but it's just there. It just sits there. And it's really hard, because what that does, when it just sits there undealt with, just like it does in any relationship, it festers, have you noticed? It festers and it causes a cancer and it spreads. So in a church, sometimes you know that you hear, however you hear, that something isn't quite right, and you hear about it. And you're not involved in it, but you hear about it, and then you can't help but observing. And you see, oh yeah, there is something a little odd there. And you notice it. You don't want to say anything because it's not your business. right? Because we don't get involved in other people's business. That's their business. But as time goes on, when it's undealt with, it's like, oh, so other people hear about it. That can lead to gossip. That can lead to all kinds of stuff. False accusations, slander, malice, all kinds of things. Taking sides. It's absurd. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. Then Paul has given us a clear solution to the process here. And they will notice it's going to be owned by the church. Paul, I think, expected Euodia and Syntyche to do what he said. Agree in the Lord together. No one needs to be involved. Just agree in the Lord and come back, and it will be obvious to the rest of your brothers and sisters that God has done a thing in your midst. Praise God, he's done something. There's reconciliation. No more threat to unity. Brings unity together. Gospel ministry. Let's keep going without this hindrance to us. But he also knew people. He knew that although they might try, and they probably intended to and would very much like to put things right, because remember, these are mature women, not immature young people who were just out there doing whatever. These were solid, seasoned ladies. He knew that it was likely that they may need what? Help. They may need help on this matter. Should they not do what they had been urged to do by the Apostle Paul, no less? He says in verse 3, yes, I also ask you, true companion. You don't know who the true companion is. Might be a real name, a play on words. But we're not sure. But what we do know is if it, that person that it is a true companion, a genuine Christian, a genuine proven yoke fellow. Someone who was known to be someone who can come alongside like a yoke, like a and harness, like with a harness, and get two people on his yoke and make them go in the same direction together. So Paul is, he knows that this is going to require someone. It doesn't mean just one person only. I think we can extend that to people who can help. To come alongside and help them get in the boat and start rowing in the same direction. Help these women, he says. It's a strong, active word. It's not like, do you guys need some help? No, we're good. Okay, I'm just offering my help. It wasn't like a very limp, weak appeal or offer. And also implies that Euodia and Syntyche, if they could not agree in the Lord about this, to go and ask for help, which is something that hardly ever happens either. Hey, we're having a really hard time agreeing in the Lord about this. Can you help us? Thanks for asking. Sure. But even if they didn't, this true yoke fellow is being asked to prepare himself to come alongside. Can you imagine? The whole church is on notice now. It's like, wow, I wonder what Euodia and Syntyche are going to do now after the letter has been written down. Hopefully they went off outside and sorted it out. If they didn't, the true yoke fellow's there to come alongside and help. So don't be easily put off. The word help is the same as in Luke 5:7. You can read about it, where it says where Jesus had them fishing and their nets were full and they needed help to pull in the net because the net was so full of fish. It's the same thing. They took out a net and pulled it together. It's the same word that when Jesus was arrested in the garden, Mark 14:46 to 48, when Jesus was arrested and they took hold of him. Or when Peter was arrested and put in prison in Acts 12:3, it's the same help given. It's like, take hold of. It's not just a weak help. It's take over almost. Help these women. This is important. You can't let this slide any longer. But observe what he says about these women. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel. That means they could have been there at the big establishment of this very church and been there for a long time. But they've labored with him, fellow workers. And so they are well-known and seasoned people. They are not troublemakers. This is not people who would you would expect. Not that we should expect anyone in the Lord to be this way. they were among the spiritually mature. Remember last week we were talking about pressing on towards maturity? These were them. They were on the way towards spiritual maturity. They were part of a team of genuine Christians who understood the nature of the call to be Christian. They were living lives that were a good indication that their names were written in the book of life, which is what Paul says at the end of that verse. Together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Which is an interesting way to close this little section. The book of life. Where did that come from? Why did he say that? Well, with the book of life, we see that it's an Old Testament image back in, starts in Exodus, I think, with Moses. After the golden calf, Exodus 32:32. I'll give you the first mention of this book of life. You've heard of that before, right? It's your name written in the book of life. It's amazing. God has a book. It's not a real book with pen and paper, but it's a book in his head of names that are written in his book of life. Exodus 32:32-33, after the golden calf incident, Moses says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin of idolatry, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Block me out of the book that you have written. In Psalm, I'll just give you one, Psalm 69:28. David, the psalmist, I think it's David the psalmist here, maybe not. Yes, David the psalmist says, "Let them be," just speaking of people who were not very nice, "let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." And we see it again in Daniel 12 and Malachi 3 and then all the way into Revelation especially. And at the end of Revelation, I'll just read you one. Chapter 13 of Revelation, speaking about the beast, I'll read it from verse 7, chapter 13:7, speaking of the beast, which was uttering haughty and blasphemous words. "Also it was allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So we get this full, it comes all the way from the Old Testament, fulfilled and then new. But we see, above all that, the book of life, your name being written in the book of life is intricately connected to the Lamb who was slain, isn't it? Whose names are written in the book of life, intricately connected to the Lamb who was slain, which we, of course, know is the Christ, of whom this whole letter is about. Paul is reminding them of the main thing. Our names are written in the book of life. We have a citizenship in heaven, not on earth. We can't be preoccupied or apathetic or don't care about things that fracture the unity that we have been given. Paul says to the Ephesian church, be eager to maintain the unity of the unity of the Spirit, right? By the peace of God, and have the peace of God. Be eager. It's of incredible importance that we promote and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the Lord. And Paul here is calling on Euodia and Syntyche, and I'm sure there were others whom he could have called upon, but these were the two who were called upon. And they were expected to heed his appeal. But the church, especially this true yoke fellow, who everybody would have known who it was, more than likely, we can guess, but I'm not going to, a trusted person, persons we can say, to come alongside and help them. Let me ask you, if you've been in a relationship that is soured, and you've just let it go to nothing where it's just non-existent, and you know it's caused harm, not just to yourself, but others. It could be your own family, the church, could be your whatever. And you could have really used help, but you didn't ask for it, but there was no one either to come and help you either. See, this is what type of church we're supposed to be. We're supposed to, remember last week we said forgetting what is behind, straining over to what is ahead. We can't just like rehash everything that's gone on before, but we can look back and say, well, we didn't do that very good, did we? No, we didn't. But what are we going to do today and tomorrow? Are we in the race? Are we keen to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And are we willing to call out, and it's not calling out names, anything at all, it's because Paul did for a purpose. So the mood of this entreating can be kind of like, wow, it's kind of serious and kind of like gets, it's kind of a downer, right? Because whenever you hear of disagreement in the church, it's never nice. It leaves you with a pit in the stomach. I've gone to bed a lot of times, and I'm sure you have to, with my stomach's really turning over. There's a pit, and you don't sleep all night. You get up, oh, there it is. There's that pit. Why? Because there's disunity in the church sometimes. And there's fracture. And there's a danger of just splitting apart over oftentimes petty things, sometimes serious things. Either way, Paul is saying it's too important to ignore, both on a personal level and on a corporate level. So personally, Paul is entreating each one of us, put your name in front of Euodia and Syntyche, you can choose which one you want to be, and do your part. And if it's not working together, seek help. And that may look like this, coming together, what's going on? Well, let's talk things through and figure it out in the Lord. Take a day or two and go away and pray about it and come back and see what's happened. It's not like, oh, well, can I talk to you after church for like 30 minutes? It won't be more. This will be quick. No, it won't be quick. There may be some deep resentments and hurts and pain and misunderstandings that have gone on. But we've got to begin somewhere. And oftentimes we begin with just not bothering anymore. It's because it hurts too much. And we'll just try to, hopefully it doesn't fester. It'll just be between me and you and keep everyone out of it. Well, it looks kind of a downer, but look what Paul says next. I'm just going to touch on this, and Chris will probably pick up this with verse 6 next week. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or gentleness or graciousness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. So he reminds them, and it might be a break, I admit, it might be a break, but it's right after, so it's definitely connected. In spite of all this, stand firm in this hostile environment. There's the threat of disunity amongst you. Rejoice. Have a spirit of rejoicing in the Lord always. So oftentimes we allow that the natural part just to make us feel like me, going to bed at night, like, oh, I have to try to say, but I still need to find my joy in the Lord, right? Because of who he is. And it's his church, and he watches over us. He's sovereign over all things. And he will bring to completion that which he has started. He will. It's his church. He loves it more than you and I ever will. Then he says, let your gentleness be known to all. So in this context, be gentle. Be gentle in trying to solve conflict between people. Because harshness never works in trying to... Is anyone, oh no, I'm not going to ask you, let's just assume that harshness doesn't work in settling conflict between people, but gentleness and reasonableness and graciousness does, doesn't it? Many of you have told me that if someone who is ordinarily harsh in hard times, if someone shows love and compassion and gentleness towards you, you just melt. I wish you'd be like that all the time. I'll respond to you if you're gentle and gracious. So let your reasonableness, this is to all of you be gentle. Why? Because Christ is gentle. We're imitating Christ. You may say, well, I'm kind of a harsh type of person. Well, it's change. Don't be harsh then. You're not supposed to be harsh. You can be firm and bold, yes, but don't be harsh with an attitude that is construed by someone as hurtful. Let your gentleness, reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, which implies it's not like the Lord is close, actually, like in spirit. The Lord is at hand, more than likely, in coming again soon. We just said in chapter 3 at the end, we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. That one, that's why he's at hand. More than likely, he is coming soon. For we sang that in our song, remember? He is coming in his kingdom. And notice in our text there, it says, rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice, it says, be stand firm thus in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. So all this is to be done in light of the glorious hope that we have our Savior Christ coming again in due time. So let's just look back and just a few application points, which hopefully you've had some already, just by thinking it through. So generally, as we draw to a close over the next few weeks of this book of Philippians, we're going to put this book aside soon, and it'll be done. We've studied Philippians for a few weeks, a few months. Let us resolve first to stand firm in the Lord together. It's a new day, right? You may have not been. You may be saying, I am not even standing. Certainly not standing firm. Well, resolve to. And if you need help, ask someone to help you stand firmer. I asked you last week to seek someone who can come alongside you and help you in certain issues. Continue to do that. How are we going to stand firm? Empowered by the Spirit of God. Rooted and grounded in the Word of God. You can't do it without that. And with prayer, which will go with that. And then that's generally, then specifically, in the area of unity among the brethren. Here's a question. Do you see yourself as a threat to the unity and harmony of the church? You may say, no. I'm not that type of person. Let me ask you again. Do you see yourself as a threat to the unity of the church? No. Let me ask you again. Do you see yourself as a threat? The answer is yes, you are. You are a threat to the unity. Given your worst foot being put forward, which could always happen at any time, if you've noticed in life, things can change pretty quick, and the real you comes out, even in church sometimes. Or with relationships, we are a threat to the unity of the church in ourselves. So let's be honest, an accurate self-assessment, we haven't arrived anywhere. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. So be honest, we are a threat. Doesn't mean it's going to happen, but we are, and it's healthy if we understand that. Then secondly, are you in a position of disharmony now? And are you willing to work it out? You know, when we take the Lord's Supper every month, we always have that examine yourself part, and part of that is to resolve to make things right that are wrong. And we mean that. It's intended. So is there something that you have to do, that I have to do, with a brother or sister, to agree in the Lord, putting aside petty things that don't really matter, your opinion, your whatever it is? What does the Word of God say to do? And I'll guarantee you it probably is way higher than what you were thinking, putting aside your own personal preferences. Are you willing to ask for help? I need help. Please, loyal yoke fellow, please help us. We both need your help. So are you willing to ask help? And then here's another one. Are you a person here who is postured to be asked to give help? If someone comes up to you and says, Chris, can you help us with this? Hopefully, many of us will be in a position to say, yeah, I can help. Why? Because you're already postured in the Lord. You're already walking in preparation for whatever happens. That's why we owe it to one another to put on the full armor of God, so that when we are needed, we don't have to say, oh, let me go and put my armor on, I'll see you tomorrow. No, you have to have it on all the time. So that as it happens in battle, you're ready to say, sure, where do you need the help? Let's do this together for the glory of God and for the highest good of the individuals and for the health of the church. So do you want to be a true companion? I'm sure you do. Isn't it beautiful when you can be used to come alongside a warring couple or whatever, even two little kids, and be the peacemaker and say, oh, let's take it easy here. Let's just, okay, let you talk, stop, let them have her say, and just deal with it. Peacemakers. We need this in the church. And then lastly, just the whole thing of this book of life thing. The names written in the book of life, that's pretty important. If you're in the Lord, your name is in the book of life because he wrote it there with his blood before the foundation of the world. And it can't be blotted out if it's written. But how do you get it written in there? Well, he writes it, but how do you know it's written? Well, you have to come to the cross. You have to come to the cross where Christ suffered and died a sinner's death, though he himself had committed no sin. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God without blemish, sacrificed by his Father, willingly taken on by the Son, obedient to the point of death on a cross, where he endured not just the evil assault of sinful man, which was bad enough, but more than that, he endured and took the full wrath of his Heavenly Father on his own body as sin, instead of us receiving the wrath of God for eternity. The Savior was killed. He died. He was buried. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. Total victory over sin, death, and hell. And the offer of forgiveness and life and pardon and peace and joy and adoption into the family of God, both for time and eternity. So that the short life we live here, the few decades we have, 70, 80, if we have the strength, will be done and we can close our eyes. We sang that song, Abide With Me. We look at the last words of that song, Abide With Me. It talks about when our eyes are being closed. Abide with me. That's the peace you have. He is our peace. Cast all your cares upon him. If your name is written in the book of life. And how did Paul know? Because he doesn't really know. But he said categorically here that the names are written in the book of life. Clement and the rest of the fellow workers. How did he know? Well, he didn't know for sure. But there was evidence that there was. And the evidence was their lives before God. Pure. Pursuit of Christ, pursuit of holiness, a pursuit of a life that God would put his stamp of approval on. That type of life. So, let's just as I just wrap that up, how crucially important it is to protect the harmony and unity that we already have in Christ. We don't have to conjure up the unity. We have been given it by virtue of being placed in Christ, right? It's there. We have to maintain it. And consider this, how tragically possible it is for proven, mature Christians to fracture the unity of the church. It's possible, and it happens. Take heed lest we fall. And then how wise and beautiful Paul is in his effort to restore this fractured unity. Is the wise, compassionate approach. Calling each one to do what is right. Preparing help for them should it not be done. And using this inclusive language for the church. And then lastly, how glorious a thing it is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't it? This is what Paul is. His spirit is just exploding with joy. That causes him to say, yes, I am joyful about all that is coming and has happened, but there's work to be done. And it's to be done by members of the church with real names, like Euodia and Syntyche. And it's for the glory of God and everyone's highest good. Well, Chris will pick up next week get on to a topic of prayer and anxiety, that verse you know so well. But this is a pretty pivotal section, wasn't it? That ordinarily we kind of move on to get to verse 6. Well, there's a lot in verses 1 through 5, and I pray that this has been challenging to us and encouraging to each one of us as we say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our lack of paying attention to your word and your spirit. Forgive us for wanting to go our own way all the time, for being stubborn, unwilling to do what is necessary to make things right, for not standing firm as we ought to, for being wimpy, even in our own hearts, dealing with things that are sinful that don't need to be there. Help us to love each other so much, like Paul did, that we are willing to say, perfect love casts out fear, and not to be concerned about fear, what happens if I help people who are having trouble, but rather let love overcome that fear. Help us, Lord, even now as we close in our song, and a spirit of peace comes upon us and reckoning. We just thank you. Help us, even as we dismiss, to look upon one another with a loving, compassionate, joyful, genuine heart, that we can say we are true companions together in Christ. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.